How many people here have experienced a devastating betrayal from a friend, from a spouse, maybe a family member? How many here? Yeah, I was going to say. You know, I suspect if you've spent more than a couple decades on this earth, it has happened to you. Can't get around it. And even by my mentioning it, getting you to think about it, you may have immediately recalled a little taste of the pain that you felt back when it happened. That's because betrayal from somebody who's close to you is so traumatizing. Not only can it permanently destroy the relationship that you have with that person, it can actually impact your relationships with everyone else. To quote the title of a song by Ian Hunter, see, I had to sneak one in there, Winslow. That I probably know due to a version by Great White. Has anybody ever heard of that band? Once bitten, twice shy. See, Kathleen knows that one. I can tell by the smile. But it is, because once you've been bitten, once you've been betrayed by one individual, an individual that you allowed into your heart, why would you ever allow another individual into that same fragile, sacred space, right? Good news is, I think as a whole, we still take chances. But you've seen some people like that, haven't you? Where they got burned once, and now, man, they're not taking a chance with you, no matter how trustworthy you seem. And have you ever wondered why betrayal by a friend, a spouse, or a family member is so devastating? And I'll be up front here and tell you that I do not have a degree in psychology. And luckily, I didn't even have to take a course on it in college. Poor Mikey has to, doesn't he? He's a music major. Well, that makes you wonder about a psychology to begin with, doesn't it? But I'm going to posit that the reason it can be so overwhelming is it's because it is indisputable proof that the relationship that you thought you had with that person is not the relationship that you actually had with that person. You thought you had a bond of trust, a bond of love, a bond of caring, and sure, they may still love you and still care for you, but not as wholeheartedly as you believe they did, and there is no way that betrayal and trust can ever work together. But you may be the forgiving type, and I suspect pretty much everybody here is. You may be able to work past that treachery. However, if someone has spent that many years with you, acting as your confidant, sharing your joys, sharing your tears, what does it say about them? What does it say about them when it comes to your relationship? If they've had all that experience, they've had that foundation for the way it should be between you and them, and then they are disloyal to you, then even if you can forgive them, could it be that they can never return? You can forgive them. You can let it be past. But could it be that considering everything that came before, if they were that disloyal to you, that maybe it's them who can never return? A friend who can never be your close friend again. A spouse that can never be one flesh in marriage anymore. A family member that cannot be more than just blood. Can't change that. DNA won't lie. But that's it. We're only related by DNA now. No longer a real friend, no longer a spouse, no longer a true family. But could it be that they have damaged, not really but, could it be that they have damaged themselves so badly that they have so completely decided against your relationship that it is they, not you, who can't return? Have they gone past the point of no return? Which is another illusion. Which band would that be? Kathleen, you know, right? Point of no return? Claire? Kansas. I'm so devastated. Okay, now with that in mind, I want you to keep that preamble in mind. Let's turn to some verses that we talked about on Wednesday. It was a bit of a tangent, but once we got onto these verses, we spent quite a bit of time. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And I do want to remind people that I have a habit, of tripping when I'm reading anyway, and it's really worse since my reading Bible is sitting in a car at a dealership in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. So Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. Just think of me like Clint Eastwood. I'm doing this on purpose. Maybe I should put an empty chair up here. Do you guys see that? By the way, personally, first of all, I suspect he may have done it entirely on purpose. For instance, somebody noted that an actor does not come out with disheveled hair unintentionally. Second of all, man, it grows on me all the time. He's a good guy. Regardless of his political views, he's a good guy. 6:1 through 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is and this is actually where it gets difficult. I just wanted to make sure we had the beginning before it. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I have actually preached about those words before, at least had them in a sermon, but I can tell you right now, they are no less disconcerting this time I read them than previous times. These are scary words, because they seem to say that even though we all might think that we've accepted Christ and we're A-okay, they seem to say we could still fall away. And worse, if we do fall away, now that we have tasted such goodness, that if we do fall away, that's it. No second chances. We cannot be restored. We have committed the unforgivable sin talked about in Matthew 12, 31 through 32. Let's take a look. Matthew 12, 31 through 32. And by the way, I'm trying, even though sometimes I'll keep the verses before them, I'm trying to keep the sermon a bit shorter, so I'm crunching the verses. Please, you can get the sermon notes. I'll have them online probably hopefully tomorrow. Make sure you read around them too to get the full context for each one. Matthew 12, 31 through 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of people. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or against the Spirit, will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, Christians have debated and continue to debate whether the passage in Hebrews that we read is talking about believers. Believers who once were saved and then fell away. And I will admit that the natural reading of those verses, we're really looking at verses 4 through 6 in chapter 6, that the natural reading of those verses does seem to say that. Because these are people who have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. That sounds like a Christian, doesn't it? I mean, on the surface again, just being honest. And perhaps the hardest one of all of those to discount is the Holy Spirit, because we see the Holy Spirit as a gift, don't we? Mm-hmm. That after true conversion, after repentance, and after baptism, that we get the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, going with those who believe Hebrews is about us, that means we have to be saved for that to be true, correct? And the way I want to answer that, actually, I want to answer that question with a little story about a guy named Peter. Anybody know who Peter is? This is an easy one. You know who Peter is, right? He's an apostle, exactly. But Peter wasn't just any apostle. He was one of the first apostles Jesus chose, one of Christ's inner circle, no question about it. And Catholics would argue he was even the first pope. Of course, they'd be wrong. But even though they're wrong about him being the first pope, the fact is he was close to Jesus. He was a committed follower, someone who would die for Christ, or so he said, right? But Jesus knew Peter's heart and said something very telling to Peter. Let's look at Luke 22, 31 and 32. Luke 22, 31 through 32. Yes, this is one of those sermons where you're going to be using your Bibles a lot. Is that a problem?
Nope.
Okay, good. Luke 22, 31 through 32. Are we there? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. When you have returned again, or turned again, strengthen your brothers. You know, elsewhere, Jesus tells Peter, he's not specific there, but we know what he's talking about. Elsewhere, Jesus tells Peter he will deny him, that he will betray, right? Isn't that the same thing in that case? Betray him. And it's a prediction that was captured by all four Gospels. And that's not, you know, true about everything, right? But somehow the fact that Peter was going to betray him was captured by all four Gospels, Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and John chapter 13. And as we know, Peter does. For instance, in Matthew 26, verses 74 through 75, it says, "Then he began to invoke a curse," he being Peter. "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know that man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Or as Mark captures, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Now the reason I put both of them is I like the way they both speak to how Peter reacted when he figured out what he had done. He wept bitterly, and he broke down and wept. Really saying the same thing, but just in slightly different ways. Now, I am pretty sure at the point of betraying Jesus, Peter had been, thinking back to Hebrews, been enlightened. You can't hang around Jesus that much and not be enlightened. Tasted the heavenly gift. Jesus is the heavenly gift.
Amen.
Now, there's some great stuff that comes with it, some frosting on that cake. But Jesus is the cake. And that he had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. He'd been with Jesus, who immediately, he was the Word, but he was also speaking the Word all the time. And man, talk about tasting the goodness of the age to come. So I know those three things in that bullet thing, that Peter had those, did he not? But he even invoked a curse on himself and swore he didn't know Jesus. Way to go, Peter. Mr. Dependable, huh? He's a guy you want in a foxhole with you. But what about sharing in the Holy Spirit? This would be before Pentecost. We generally think of the Holy Spirit coming after Pentecost. So maybe the reason what we read in Hebrews doesn't apply to Peter is because, of course, he didn't have the Holy Spirit. He hadn't shared in the Holy Spirit. Let's turn back. We're going to go back in Matthew chapter 12. And remember how we read about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Read something else there. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look this time at verses 25 through 28. Matthew 12. Bless you. Matthew 12, 25 through 28. Yeah, the great thing about this microphone is it doesn't capture everything a lot, but I actually like it when they hear noise, even like kids and stuff, because it makes it more human. If you're stuck at home listening to somebody preach, isn't it nice to feel like they're... And the good news is, with God's control of time and everything, we are really with each other at all times, aren't we? Matthew 12, 25 through 28. Hopefully you're all there since I yakked on so much. But I'm not. Matthew 12, 25 through 28. Knowing their thoughts, this is Jesus. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So he's been accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. As a matter of fact, here he goes. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, let me ask you this. Did Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul? I'm not even saying that right, am I? I like Beelzebub, but Beelzebul? Well, it doesn't say that there. Are you saying you're a better translator than the ESV? Is that what you're saying? Either way, by the power of Satan is what it's saying. Does Jesus cast out by the power of Satan? Of course not. Which means he casts them out by what? The Spirit of God. Now, let's turn to Mark chapter 3, 14 through 16. Mark chapter 3, 14 through 16. This is why I love Scripture. If you just use logic, which God gave us, and put Scriptures together, you can get the answers to any question that you really need to answer. Sorry, I'm just turning a little slow. The problem with small Bibles, of course, is you can go too many pages at once. Mark chapter 3, 14 through 16. And he appointed 12. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And then, lo and behold, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. We're going to stop right there. Okay, got some questions for you again. How are demons cast out? We read that previous verse. How are demons cast out? By the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. Was Peter an apostle, one of the 12? Yes, he was. Could apostles cast out demons? Well, we just read that, right? They could cast out demons. Could they do so without at some level sharing in the Spirit?
No.
Of course not. Okay. Now, I suppose somebody might say, Alan, Jesus was talking about what the apostles were going to do after he ascended, not before, after Pentecost. Which to Alan would reply, if so, then how could the 72 who Jesus sent out ahead of him, while he was still here on earth, how could they have come back with this report? And I won't make you turn to it. This is Luke 10:17. How could the 72 come back with this report? The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. So, based on all that, and I know it's been a long discussion, it does appear that Peter shared in the Holy Spirit. Yet we know for a fact that what is in Hebrews does not apply to him. Does it? No, because even while predicting Peter's betrayal, if Satan wants to sift you, Jesus also foretold that Peter would return. And those words where he said, sifted you, when you return, those have been a comfort to me. Because sometimes when I feel like I've really blown it, I just imagine God saying those same words to me. And I know it may have seemed like a lot of time that I spent talking about Peter, but I wanted to make it clear that the natural reading of Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, does not necessarily jive with a very well-documented case of a disloyal apostle, one who did not only turn back, but, if tradition is correct, and I think it is, who actually did end up dying for Christ. But I've got a few other reasons we're going to go through quickly, a few other reasons for you, fellow Christians, to not think that those words in Hebrews, bless you, those words, although he couldn't hear it with the headphones on anyway, those words in Hebrews don't apply to you, no matter what you've done. Let's go through them quickly. Number one, first, when you go through all 66, and how many of you are still reading with me? Well, no, you don't have to raise your hands. When you go through all 66, you see that God is a God of second chances, don't you? Isn't that his character? And actually third and fourth and fifth, a whole bunch more chances than any one of us actually naturally deserve. Perhaps that's why, and let's turn to it, 1 John 1:9. John in 1 John 1:9 says this. Are we there? It's a little hard to find that one because it's easy to turn right past it. If we, just imagine John saying these specifically to you, because he was. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put it in Scripture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. A reason not to worry about Hebrews 1, 6, 1 through 6. Our God is a forgiving God of second chances. Second reason that you don't have to worry about those verses is because once God's got a hold of you, he will not let go.
Amen.
He does not let go. And for that, let's turn to John, specifically John 10, 27 through 30. John 10, 27 through 30. John 10, 27 through 30. And I know you guys, I share a lot of the same verses in different sermons. But man, I love these verses.
Amen.
We're there, 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never, let's focus on that word for a second, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Amen.
You heard Jesus' voice. You followed him. He gave you eternal life. You will never perish. No one will snatch you out of Jesus' hand. No one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. And by the way, when I say no one, that includes you. You can't snatch yourself out of God's hand.
Amen.
Not to mention, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Take a look at Ephesians 1:4. And your name was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Take a look at Revelation 17:8. God doesn't make mistakes.
Amen.
God does not make mistakes. And once he chose you, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8:35-39. God's got a hold on you, and he will not let you go. He's got muscles bigger than the Rock, who's got a much bigger tattoo than I do over here, right? Okay, my final argument, at least for this sermon, there's more that could be discussed. My final argument for surety of salvation, because that's what we're talking about, how assured is your salvation? For the surety of salvation is, of all things, thanks again to the Apostle John. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Are you there? There's something nice about being called children, even if you're an adult. Children. It is the last hour, and it's more the last hour now than it was when John first wrote these words. It is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come, and that is true today too, folks. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, what does it say? They would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. My final argument today for why your salvation is sure is because those who fall away never were one of us. Hebrews 4:1-6 says they fell away. 1 John, where we just read, says if they leave, they were never one of us. They weren't ever really Christians. And it's disconcerting because we can't read hearts. When I baptize somebody in Greg Lake, I can only go on what they confess. God sees their heart. If they fall away, I would argue, especially based on 1 John, that they were never one of us. They went out that it might become plain that they were not one of us. So what does this section of Hebrews mean? We've got to kind of explain it. Great, we've said, don't worry about it, Warren, it's not you. But what does it mean? Because we can't just discount it. Doesn't mean it's not important. Wouldn't be in Scripture. And I think it's purposely scary. Just like I think God, through Jesus, uses, or God in the form of Jesus, uses hell language a lot because he wants you to worry about it. But hopefully, if you are a Christian right now, you're feeling a bit more comfortable because we have an example with Peter of a believer who really blew it, but remained within the fold. Our God is a forgiving God of second chances. God's got a hold of you, and he will not let you go. And those who fall away never were one of us. Those who fall away never were one of us. So how should you read Hebrews 6:1-6? First, I would say this. Read it recognizing that, especially compared to some other scriptures we viewed, it is somewhat unclear. Interestingly enough, and I won't make you turn there, just a few verses later, the author of Hebrews says something interesting. This is Hebrews 6:9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. It seems like even the writer of Hebrews had to say, hey, just in case, these words don't apply to you. Just in case. I want you to know that. I want to worry some people, but not you. Instead, they seem more in sync with John's words about people who were never part of the fold. So when you read this difficult part of Hebrews, I would recommend that you follow one of my rules of hermeneutics. Go with the clear over the unclear. Go with the clear over the unclear. Peter, who clearly blew it, was clearly forgiven. John clearly says, if you repent, he will forgive your sins. Jesus clearly says, once God's got a hold of you, he will not let you go. Was there anything fuzzy with that? And finally, John also clearly says, if someone falls away, they were never one of us. And when you read Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, I want you to think about how we started all of this. Remember my little preamble about betrayal? God is a forgiving God of second chances. But you know, if an unbeliever has been enlightened, and trust me, you've talked to some unbelievers who know quite a bit, don't they? If an unbeliever has tasted the heavenly gift, and you've met them too. If an unbeliever has shared in the Holy Spirit, and I can show you, if you want separately, that the Holy Spirit does work on all hearts. If an unbeliever has shared in the Holy Spirit, and if he has tasted, or she, has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. And if they keep showing up in church and listening to people, they have done that. If they've read just the book of John, they have done that. And yet they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. Then all the forgiveness in the world cannot change the fact that it is likely that they have made a permanent choice against the Lord. A wrong spouse cannot reconcile with a disloyal spouse if the disloyal one has no interest in reconciliation. Right? Like we were talking about in my preamble. How can you make up with somebody who doesn't want to make up? They cannot reconcile if the disloyal spouse has been damaged beyond repair. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And this is your scripture, by the way, Jody. Not about you. It's the one you mentioned on Wednesday. Let me be clear. This is not Trudy's scripture by example. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Their God-given consciences have been seared and cannot be fixed. Acts 7:51 says, you stiff-necked people, this is Stephen speaking before he gets stoned, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. As their fathers did before them, they always, these unbelievers, always reject the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is likely the point at which you have rejected Him, the Holy Spirit, so much that there is absolutely no hope of bringing you into the body of Christ. That, not a single act. That, not unfaithfulness in a marriage, that, no sin you can think of is the unforgivable sin. Because, again, if you do not want to be reconciled with God, ever, and there's no hope of changing that, then it is truly unforgivable. You have gone, going back to the Kansas song, you have gone past the point of no return. Well, we have heard from John, we have heard from Paul, we have heard from the writer of Hebrews. All of them, even the writer of Hebrews, said something that makes you feel a little more comfortable, right? This is not about you. And we've even heard from Jesus. Let's wrap up the sermon with some words from Jude, the very way he wraps up his short book. Now to him, please listen closely, because this is another argument, actually, for why you shouldn't worry about it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling, everyone's sitting here and me standing here, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And you got to admit, that is joyous news.